And we are in the book of Revelation, so open your Bible there. This is actually chapter 19, part 3. This is our third week in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation as we're continuing our study through the Bible and through the book of Revelation. We are, as you can see, we're in the last book of the Bible. I always love Revelation. Easiest one to find, you know, that in Genesis, I suppose, you know. It's like, yeah, there it is. You don't have to worry about it. It's finding ones like Colossians that can be hard, you know, or something like that, or Habakkuk. But Revelation's very easy, and we're almost finished with it here. We are at the very conclusion. Really, we're at the transition period right now, chronologically, between the time of the Great Tribulation and the beginning of the Millennial Kingdom, which is a 1,000-year period the Bible speaks of that Christ will usher in at the close of the Tribulation, the 7-year Tribulation period. And so we're going to go ahead and read the latter part of 19, and then we'll ask the Lord to open our hearts. Look at verse 17 with me, please, and on. It says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great.' And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." Stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts. Open our hearts that we might receive from you today, that you might speak to us, that you might instruct us and give wisdom and understanding, insight and truth. Lord, we want to be receivers of truth. We want to continue just listening for your voice, to hear you. Do that work, God, that only you can do. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Quite honestly, this is one of the most repulsive passages of Scripture that you're going to find in the Bible, because you can see that the birds of the air are invited to a supper, strange supper. But in it, they are invited to feast on the flesh of those who have come against the Lord in this final battle that goes on here in the Scripture. And this battle is referred to, we saw it referred to earlier in our study of Revelation, as the Battle of Armageddon. In fact, it's a passage that was covered in the 16th chapter of Revelation, not that terribly long ago. I'll put it up on the screen here for you, so you can see it again. And this is where we saw John writing, and he says, "Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs." And he said, "They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." And then he described them, or he rather explained them. He said, "They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs." And look at this is the part I wanted you to note. "They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." And we learned earlier that Armageddon is really just the name of the mountains of Megiddo, where this final climactic battle is going to take place according to the Scripture. You'll notice here that we are told that there are these demonic spirits that literally during the tribulation period are used to go out and lure these armies into battle. Now, this army is essentially put together at the command of the Antichrist, who rules and reigns during that time on the earth in the tribulation period. But there is literally a demonic force that is used to lure them into the battle. And here's the reason why. You got to be crazy to fight against God. I mean, you got to just frankly be out of your gourd. I mean, to battle against God. It's like, who's going to go up against God? But these armies are going to be deluded into thinking, literally deceived into thinking, that they can have victory, that they can come against the Lord of hosts as he comes out. And that's who the rider on the white horse is, whom John is referring to. This is Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, who comes to battle against the hordes of earth who have come together, to fight against the Lord. Now, they haven't just come to fight against the Lord. They've come also to battle against Israel at this time. The nations of the world are going to come together and they are going to attack Israel and they are going to be largely successful. In fact, Jesus is not going to return to the earth until such time as it looks like Israel is in the most dire of circumstances. It will appear to all earthly perspectives that the Israelites are about to go down. They are about to be completely decimated. And that was their intention, to come against the Jews. But the Lord is going to return at that time, and he is going to fight for the nation of Israel. And the people of Israel are going to learn at that time that this person of the Antichrist, this beast that the Bible talks about, who they thought was their best friend at the very beginning, they thought was even maybe possibly the Messiah or their Savior. He's the man with the answers. They're going to find out he's their worst enemy. He's their worst nightmare about midway through the tribulation period. It says in the Bible that at the beginning of the tribulation, the nation of Israel will enter into a contract with the Antichrist because he is going to appear to have the answers. But midway through the tribulation period, he will renege on that contract. He will force them to stop their sacrificial system in the newly built temple, and he will then set up his own image in that temple. And the false prophet will be involved in this as well, and will demand that the people of the earth, the Jews and the people of the earth, worship him as God. And he will murder those who don't or who refuse. It's going to be a terrible, terrible, terrible time for the people on the earth at that time. But as the close of the tribulation period comes together, and these nations, this conglomerate of nations, comes together to attack Israel, and it appears that they are going to be successful, and then the Lord returns, Jerusalem, or I should say Israel, or the people of Israel, are going to realize at that time that the one who has come to deliver them against the one whom they thought was the Messiah, the one who has come to deliver them, is in fact the Messiah. And they're not only going to realize that he is the Messiah, they're going to realize at that time he's the one they rejected the first time he came. And we'll see a scripture that relates to that here in just a moment. But there is going to be just absolute carnage related to this battle. Many, 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 many people are going to lose their lives in this battle. And this battle itself being so cataclysmic, so huge in biblical prophecy, you shouldn't be surprised that it is described elsewhere in the Bible. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, which I'll put up on the screen for you, the 39th chapter, the prophet describes it this way. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. He says, call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you. The great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. And then he goes on to say, at the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. At my table you will eat your fill with horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the sovereign Lord. I will display my glory among the nations. And look at this. And all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. But then we read this. From that day forward, the house of Israel specifically will know that I am the Lord, their God. You see, it will be completely undeniable at that point when Jesus returns, and this is his second coming to the earth, and he battles against those nations and inflicts the punishment that, of God's wrath upon them. It says at that time that the nation of Israel will know exactly who has come to fight on their behalf. And how do you think it is probably going to make them feel? What would you think if you had to kind of venture a guess? Obviously, it's a rhetorical question, but I'm suggesting that you think about that, because you might think that they would kind of hoop and holler and say, "Woohoo! You know, he's here, our Messiah's here, and he's fighting for us, and he's saving the day, and all that kind of good stuff." But the fact of the matter is, the Bible says that that is not going to be their reaction at first, anyway. There's this incredible little prophetic passage that is tucked in the book of Zechariah, which is one of the last books of the Old Testament. And it basically goes like this from the 12th chapter. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication." And look at this. "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." And look at this. Here it is. "Grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." This is going to be the initial reaction of the Jews when they see Christ return on their behalf to deliver them from their enemies. And the reason they're going to grieve and the reason they're going to be sorrowful is they are going to realize, this is the one we crucified. This is the one we rejected. This is the one we laughed at when people said they believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And they will mourn. Have you ever been duped? I mean, have you ever been conned? You ever had somebody lie to you and you absolutely just swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker, and then came to find later that you'd been duped? It's not a good feeling. And although you might rejoice later on that the whole thing came to light and the truth finally presented itself, boy, I tell you, when you first find out that you've been lied to, that you've been duped, that you've been deceived, there's this sense of kind of like, you know, you're just, and then there's this sorrowful, so, you know, if you've based your life on that deception, and the people of Israel have based their lives for centuries upon the deception that Jesus was just this deranged, you know, teacher out of Galilee who came on the scene and was killed by the Romans along with some other criminals and, you know, c'est la vie, you know, sort of a thing, whatever. And then it says here in Zechariah, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced." Isn't that amazing? That hundreds of years before the crucifixion of Jesus even took place, it says they will look on him whom they pierced. It doesn't just say who they killed. It gives us specific details of how he was killed. They will look on him whom they nailed to the cross, and they will mourn for him, for they will realize he was one of us, and we rejected him. It's going to be a terrible time. Terrible time. And we are basically made aware in these verses that this whole battle of Armageddon thing is going to be over quickly. It's going to be decided rapidly. I mentioned last week that even though we, the church, return with Jesus in glory to the earth at that time, to that battle, we're not going to really have to do anything. We're just going to kind of sit back and watch as with the word that goes forth from his mouth destroys the enemies of the Lord. And look at specifically what happens in verse 20. Look with me in your text. It says, "But the beast," and this is the Antichrist, "was captured, and with him the false prophet," who is kind of his cheerleader, if you will, "who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf." And we're told once again here in verse 20 that with these signs they had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image, and the two of them were thrown, look at this, alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Isn't that crazy? So we know that there's going to be in this whole battle of Armageddon scene at least two survivors, at least two, and they are going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they will be thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. They have deceived the nations. They have operated in the power and authority of Satan himself. They have done their evil work. They've had their day in the sun. And now they will suffer for it because the judgment of the Lord will come upon them at last. And it seems almost that they are almost singularly alive in their survival. It goes on in verse 21 to say that the rest of them, meaning the armies or the hordes that came against Israel and the Lord, it says, were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the white horse. And it says, all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Very quickly, as we move into the 20th chapter, we now begin in earnest that time period. We've been in that transition period, you know, that is between the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, which I believe is going to take no more than a day. I mean, the battle of Armageddon and all this stuff, that all takes place in a day. And then we go on and we see a term that is repeated for us five times in the first six verses that we read, and more in the following verses. But it says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain." All right? And it says in verse 2 that he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. A couple of things I want to bring out here from this passage. First of all, did you notice that John gives us no fewer than four different names for this one who is bound with chains and cast into the abyss? The first name that he gives him is the dragon. And the reason he gives us that name is because not only does it point to earlier events and descriptions of Satan in the book of Revelation that you and I might make the correlation, but also because the whole dragon persona is one of fierceness, ferociousness, and evil, if you will. It doesn't mean Satan looks like a dragon. This is a word picture that is given us in the Scripture. But in case you and I might kind of have a problem connecting the dots between this dragon and perhaps some other malevolent personality from the Bible, we are told secondarily, he is that ancient serpent. Now that points us all the way back to the book of Genesis, and to the Garden of Eden, and to the one who deceived Adam and Eve in the eating of the fruit against the express word of the Lord related to that, and so forth. So we know that we're talking about, you know, Satan. We know we're talking about Lucifer. And he even uses the other names that are probably most commonly used, both the devil and Satan. The devil, by the way, and Satan, both those names have a connotation that goes along with them as the accuser of the brethren. And it says that he's bound with this enormous chain. Won't that be fun to watch as this angel comes down from heaven? This single angel. We don't. It might be Michael. Some people think so. We're not sure. But one single angel comes down and binds Satan with this enormous chain. I'm assuming it's enormous, and casts him into the abyss where he is then sealed and can't get out for 1,000 years. And what begins after that time is what we refer to as the millennial kingdom, or a 1,000-year period on the earth with no Satan. Can you imagine? I mean, we've been putting up with this jerk for a long time. And, you know, we've been pretty incompatible bedfellows. Well, sometimes. Sometimes we actually cooperate with him easily. But the point is, we're all born with a sinful nature. We're all born with a tendency and a bent towards sin. And that's bad enough. But Satan has been here the entire time that we've existed on the earth, knowing exactly which buttons to push in that sinful nature to get us to do what we don't want to do, or sometimes what we do want to do. But in which case, he doesn't really have to push buttons, because we wanted to go there anyway. The point of the whole thing is, can you imagine a time on earth where there's no Satan? It's going to be crazy. And it's going to have an effect literally on the whole earth during that time, which we'll see here in just a little bit. You'll notice at the end of the verses that we read there that we are told that after the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. And that's an important thing to remember. Satan does not escape from God's dungeon. He is released. And please understand the wording that John uses here. It says in the very end of verse 6, he must be set free for a short time. You might ask the question today, Why must he be set free? Why not just call it good after you put Satan in the abyss? He's gone. He's done. He's bound with a chain. Top is sealed. Why let the guy out again? Why let this powerful fallen, angel out again? But the Bible says he must be released one last time at the end of that 1,000-year period. I'm going to keep this as a cliffhanger. Next week we're going to find out. We're going to actually look at it, and we're going to see why he must be released one more time. But it goes on here, and it says in verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Guess what? John just saw the church. He just saw the church. And the reason we know this is referring to the church is because Paul said so when he was writing to the church at Corinth and reminding them that one day they would join Jesus in the judging process. Look what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll put it on the screen for you. This is basically what he wrote to them. If any of you has a dispute with one another, something that you can't seem to solve between the two of you, he says, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment, meaning secular court system, instead of before the saints? And then he asks these questions. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? He says again, do you not know that we will judge angels, presuming they're fallen angels? How much more the things of this life? So Paul makes it very clear here in his letter to the Corinthians that the Christian church, as the bride of Christ now, joined with Jesus after the tribulation period, will be involved in some respect of the judging process of both people upon the earth, the world, and some of the fallen angels and so forth. And then John sees the tribulation saints as we continue on reading in verse 4. And it says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. These are the believers who came to Christ during the tribulation period, determined in their heart to walk with the Lord and not to follow the work of Satan through the Antichrist, and they lost their lives for it. They were martyred because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And then John sees that they are raised. Did you notice here he says at the beginning of this, he says, I saw the souls of those who had been basically killed. Souls describes or suggests not the body, just the soul. But then notice at the end of the verse, he says, they came to life, meaning their physical body returned to life and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Please don't mistake the terminology of the Bible. When it says they came to life, it doesn't mean they were sleeping. It doesn't mean that they were unconscious. It doesn't mean they were in oblivion. It just means that they were souls without a body. And then when it says, again, they came to life, it's referring to the physical body. The physical body. They were given their new resurrection bodies. And the tribulation saints, as you can see here, do reign also with Christ upon the earth. In what capacity specifically, we don't know. Verse 5 goes on and says, the rest of the dead, and this refers to those who died in unbelief or who had rejected Christ, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And this is the first resurrection. So the people who have rejected Jesus are in Hades awaiting judgment. But they will not be raised, if you will, until after the 1,000 years are over. They will be raised one final time to be judged and then sent to an eternal destiny. But they are in Hades awaiting that judgment even now. And it says here that this is the first resurrection, referring to the resurrection of life that is given to believers at this time. And by the way, the first resurrection doesn't refer to just a specific event. It's basically the resurrection of people unto life. And it starts with the rapture of the church, the raising of the saints who had gone before. It's the raising of presumably the Old Testament saints during that time and also the tribulation saints as well. It is the resurrection unto life, the first resurrection. Really, the first resurrection began with Jesus. He is the first fruits of all those who are raised in Him unto eternal life. So the first resurrection begins with Christ. It is manifest essentially as believers are raised during that period of time, both starting with the church and then the tribulation saints and so forth. It says in verse 6, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him 1,000 years. And there's that final reference here, at least in these first six verses, to that 1,000-year period of time that we once again refer to as the millennial kingdom. And incidentally, we read about the millennial kingdom and what life will be like during the millennial kingdom in various other passages from the Bible, one of which tells us that during the millennial kingdom, lifespans will be greatly increased to the degree that if someone dies at the age of 100, it will be like a child dying. Please understand that during the millennial kingdom, people will be born, people will live, and people will die. There will still be people who are mortal upon the earth at that time. And there will even be people who, over a 1,000-year period, will begin to lose sight of Christ. But they will have an opportunity to learn about what He is really about and what life on earth is like with Him in charge. And we'll talk more about that later. But Isaiah gives us this amazing insight into life on earth during the millennial kingdom. Once again, and in closing with this, I'll put these up on the screen for you. But from Isaiah chapter 11, it says this: "With righteousness He will judge the needy. With justice He will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth," speaking of that battle of Armageddon, "with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be His belt, and faithfulness the sash around His waist." Look at this. "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them." So this will even affect animals on the earth. It says the cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. That is going to be weird to see. And I like this. "The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. And they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Can you imagine mothers during the millennial kingdom telling their kids to, you know, "You're getting underfoot. It's a nice day. Go outside and play with your cobra." Or something like that. You know. "You know, we got that bear that wandered into the yard last week. Go and play with the grizzly." I mean, it's going to affect the animal kingdom. The peace of Christ will reign so powerfully during that time that carnivorous animals will eat grass and straw and stuff like that. Isn't that weird? But it was God's intention originally. The carnivore, the ripping of flesh and the eating of meat, was a direct result of the fall of man and the introduction of sin into God's creation equation. And it was never God's intention. Death was never God's intention. Death and dying, which you and I see all around us every day, was never God's intention when He created this world. Death and destruction and decay are all introduced through man as a result of his attitude toward God and his sin. It's crazy, isn't it? But there's a lot here for us to rejoice about. There's a lot here for us to praise God about, because what we've just read, the prophetic insights that we've gained from this passage, are for you and I a wonderful promise of what God has planned. And this is a promise like any other in the Bible. You and I can stand on it. We can put our hope in these things. I mean, this is the hope of glory for you and I as believers. But this is a promise. This is God saying, you know, this will be done.